And so, Holy Spirit, pour out upon us wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to receive all that leads to life and to holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're glad that you've made the choice to join us again for this week's service video. As a church community, submission to Scripture is a top priority. It's one of our stated values. So thanks for living out that value by journeying together as a church family as we walk through the book of Jonah. Last week, we ventured into the second half of the story of Jonah. You'll recall that the plot line in the first half of the book was Jonah's attempt to run as far from God and his calling as he possibly could. God, however, foiled Jonah's escape attempt and offered him a second chance to take up his assignment, which is where we'll pick up our reading of the story again today. So I invite you to follow along as we read Jonah 3:1 through to 4:4.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city.
Having spoiled Jonah's escape attempt, God calls Jonah a second time. And this time, Jonah at least manages enough obedience to actually head for Nineveh. Upon arrival, he engages in what appears to be a half-hearted proclamation of the message God had given him. We find Jonah wandering the city and announcing that in 40 days, they were going to be wiped out. He gives no indication that his message is from God, nor does he offer any suggestions for how to avoid disaster. He seems bent on only one outcome. Well, having announced his message, we now turn our attention to see how all the characters in our story are going to react. How will the Ninevites respond? How will God respond? And then how will Jonah respond? Okay, so how does the city react? Well, ironically, even though Jonah hasn't called the people to repent, they do it anyways, spontaneously. The whole city, en masse, repents at the hearing of Jonah's message. And it's truly a grassroots movement to begin with. Before the king of the city even hears what Jonah has been saying, we're told that the people of the city believed in God and called a fast. Now, when the king does finally become aware, his response is no different. He joins with the people. He reiterates the call to fast. There's to be no eating or drinking, and everyone is to clothe themselves with sackcloth and cry out to God. And here's where things get a little Narnia-like. See, the animals are in on it too. And by that, I don't simply mean that the people went around dressing up the animals in sackcloth. The wording here actually indicates that the animals are dressing themselves. They're covering themselves in sackcloth. And the animals are themselves crying out to God. It's not just the people turning from their wicked ways. The animals are turning from wickedness too. I have a cat I wish would do that. It's certainly a weird picture that the author paints for us, with animals acting like people. But by the same token, it's also a picture of a total and utter transformation of the city. I mean, everything and everyone responds to Jonah's preaching, human and animal alike. Now, as we go through tracing the various responses to Jonah's proclamation, we're going to do so by keeping track of a particular Hebrew word. And that word is ra'ah, and it means evil or wickedness or disaster. Now, the first time that this word shows up in the book of Jonah is actually way back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, where God tells Jonah that the reason he needs to go and preach to Nineveh is because of their ra'ah, their wickedness, which has come up before him. So as a plot point in the book of Jonah, the initial problem that needs some kind of resolution, the thing that needs to be fixed in the book is ra'ah, evil, wickedness. So jumping back to chapter 3 now, when the king makes his decree to the city, he commands all the people that they are to put away their ra'ah. And then as we come to verse 10 of chapter 3, we're told that as God watched the city, he saw that they had indeed turned away from ra'ah. So what does God do? What is God's response to seeing that the Ninevites had put away their ra'ah? God does the same thing. We're told that God reconsidered or relented. The word elsewhere is actually even translated as repented of the disaster that had been threatened. Literally, God changed his mind about his own ra'ah. So God sees that the Ninevites have put away their ra'ah. God then puts away his ra'ah, which leaves us with the spotlight on Jonah. What is his response after he sees that both the Ninevites and God have turned away from ra'ah? Well, we only have to get to the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, to get our answer, which says this: it was ra'ah to Jonah, a big ra'ah. Now, I know a lot of translations will render that as something like, you know, Jonah was angry or Jonah was upset or displeased, something along those lines. But it's more than that. The author literally says that as Jonah sees the Ninevites put away their evil, and God puts away his evil, the calamity he may have brought, Jonah saw all this as evil, a big evil. And it just smacks of such inconsistency on Jonah's part. I mean, back in chapter 2, Jonah was praising God for having such mercy on him by saving him, you know, through sending a fish. And now Jonah is furious with God for having mercy on the Ninevites. There's such a double standard. So the Ninevites put away their ra'ah, God puts away his ra'ah, and Jonah's ra'ah only escalates. It becomes big in the face of God's mercy. And once again, though Jonah seems to think he's the morally superior character in the story, he actually proves to be morally inferior in comparison with the very people he thinks he's better than and who he thinks deserve judgment. Because at this point in the story, the Ninevites are the ones most like God. Both of them have put away their ra'ah. Jonah is most unlike God. He is full of ra'ah, and God is not. And so here, the whole story has dramatically shifted. The whole problem at the outset of the book was that Nineveh had ra'ah that needed to be dealt with. But now, the only ra'ah that exists in our story is that which is inside of Jonah. He's the one with the disease that he was initially sent to heal. And now it just devolves. It goes from bad to worse. Jonah actually starts taking God to task. See, God, this is why I wasn't going to come to Nineveh in the first place. I knew that you're gracious and you're compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew that you relent. I knew that you change your mind about sending calamity. What Jonah throws at God here as an accusation is actually God's own self-description that goes as far back as the book of Exodus. In Exodus 34, God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It's such a rich and beautiful and encouraging picture of God's character. He is one who is compassionate. And the word here is actually derived from the word for womb. If you think of the nurture and care and warmth of a baby in its mother's womb, that's how God describes his relationship with us. And he's slow to anger. God is patient with us, postponing anger as long as is possible. He is abounding in love. God's love towards us is unrelenting. And it's a covenant love. It's not easily swayed. It's not fragile. It is faithful. It's a wholly committed kind of love. What Jonah throws around as an accusation against God, the psalmist celebrates, writing, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." What good news that God is always for his creation and that his anger is always constrained by his compassion and grace. And it's out of all these traits that God looks upon Nineveh and fully embraces them in their repentance, transforming them and not destroying them. You almost get a sense that God, like, breathes a sigh of relief. He is so delighted that nothing bad need come upon the people. And yet, there is Jonah, furious that God has acted out of his very nature. He's mad at God for being who God said he was. And it's in this moment that we're finally told explicitly why Jonah ran from God in chapter 1. Well, more to the point, Jonah tells God, like, "This is why I ran, God. I just knew you'd be gracious. I knew you'd be compassionate." And by this point, Jonah is so ticked off that in verse 3, he essentially says that he would rather die than see the Ninevites forgiven. In fact, some commentators view the wording here as Jonah actually demanding God to make a choice. Either they die or I die, God. God responds to Jonah's temper tantrum with a simple question. "Are you doing good by being angry, Jonah? Is your anger justified?" Jonah responds, well, the same way he did in chapter 1. No words. He simply walks out on God. This time, however, instead of running far away, Jonah parks himself outside the city, somewhere with a great view, waiting to see what's going to happen. Now, Jonah already knows what God has decided about the city, that he has chosen transformation and not disaster, which makes Jonah's decision to watch from a distance and see what will actually happen essentially an act of defiance. Though he knows God's heart, he refuses to turn away from his hope that God will yet choose to destroy the city and all the people inside. The loss of destructive certainty, so far as Nineveh is concerned, has now turned into self-destruction, so far as Jonah is concerned. Well, what do we learn from this part of the story? Let me just suggest a couple quick things. First, just reflect for a moment on what God has accomplished through Jonah, because it really is astounding. I mean, back in chapter 1, though he was running away from God, God worked in the midst of his disobedience to bring a whole ship of pagan sailors to faith, to become God-fearers. Now, in chapter 3, Jonah's half-hearted obedience and rotten attitude again make no difference in regards to his effectiveness. In fact, the opposite is true. Jonah is off the charts successful. Like of all the prophets in the entire Bible, not one matches Jonah in terms of success. Any one of them would have given anything to see the kind of response that Jonah saw, and yet Jonah saw his own success as intolerable. I mean, can you imagine? Like in his heyday, Billy Graham preaching to a stadium full of people and then giving an altar call and seeing thousands of people respond and getting out of their seats and swarming to the front of the stage to give their lives to Jesus, only to have Billy Graham walk off in disgust. I mean, it's a ridiculous thought, but it's Jonah to a T. I was reminded of that biblical principle. You will know a tree by its fruit. I was thinking again of how the Bible requires that we wrestle with its teaching with God-given wisdom. We're not to just shut off our brains and turn the Bible into some static book of concrete rules and propositions. You will know a tree by its fruit isn't a hard and fast rule, at least not the way you and I so often try to apply it. See, the fact of the matter is there are people who bear lots of good fruit externally, who on the outside seem incredibly successful, and yet have an internal world that is far from being in order. On the other hand, there are lots of good and amazing and godly people who labor and toil and sweat for the kingdom, but may not have lots of external results to show for it. There is something to be said for the way the sovereignty of God can throw out our nice, neat equations, throw them right out the window. And Jonah is a great example of that. Amazing external fruit, off the charts, but rotten on the inside. I like what John Goldengay says. He writes, "When you're God's mouthpiece, it may not matter what's in your heart. It matters to you and your own relationship to God, but not in connection with what God achieves through you, which may be unrelated to what is in your heart. It's a reason not to assume that a successful pastor is in close touch with God, and not to assume that an unsuccessful pastor has lost touch with God." We do need to be careful in developing overly simplistic applications of Scripture, especially when it comes to judging the character of others. God looks at the heart, and that should be where we look too in order to really understand the character of a person. Outward signs, sure, they are a lot easier to judge a person by, but so often they do not tell the full story. Secondly, we see once again in Jonah the misery that comes from a life lived out of sync with God. Jonah's belief that judgment is more appropriate than mercy, which was out of alignment with God's perspective, ate away at Jonah's inner being. Now, if we want to avoid the same kind of misery, boy, how critical it is that we sync our hearts up with God's, that we maintain alignment with God's view of the world. Jonah failed to embrace the complexity of a faith in a Lord who can't be tamed and whose mercy and forgiveness can't be controlled. And though it seems strange to think that too much mercy or too much forgiveness would be a thing that a person might find objectionable, like Jonah, we can find ourselves sometimes standing in exactly that same place. While there may have been some reasons for Jonah's displeasure, it is sad to see him place limits on the same grace that saved him. Countless numbers of modern-day believers miss much of the joy of being involved in God's wonderful work because of self-centeredness. So let me ask you, do you find God's mercy offensive? I know it sounds like a ridiculous question because hey, we love Jesus who gave the hated tax collector Matthew a place among the apostles. We love Jesus who forgave the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. We love Jesus who accepted Mary of Magdala, from whom seven demons were driven out and made her one of his close followers. We love Jesus for all the moments when he breaks the rules and the social conventions in order to do something loving and gracious and merciful. I mean, we stand up and cheer. And yet the moment we are transgressed, all of a sudden we cry for justice instead of mercy. And in doing so, we demonstrate the same double standard so evident in the life of Jonah. Back to Psalm 103, which we read just a few moments ago. You may recall that it finishes by saying that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. And I would say, by all means, celebrate how incredible that truth is in your life. Just don't forget that as Jesus followers, the pointed question isn't simply about whether we'll gladly receive that kind of mercy, but whether we'll freely and generously give it to. So how does this look like in your life? Do you simply treat people according to their mistakes, which is what Jonah was rooting for? Or do you act like God? Do you put away ra'ah? And do you choose not to repay people as their sins deserve? In the words of Jesus, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Will you pray with me? Well, Jesus, thank you that at the cross you satisfied all justice, that you took any penalty that needed to be paid for sin. You've already taken it upon yourself. May we demonstrate our belief that your sacrifice was actually enough by choosing not to exact any further payment from others, but to rather freely extend grace and mercy to those around us, even those who have caused us hurt, just as you have extended the same grace and mercy to us. May we take great delight in being imitators of a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. I ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, so glad that you chose to view this service today. Whether it's related to what we've thought about in our time together or something entirely different, we'd love to know how we can be praying for you. Please connect with us at southabbotsford.com/prayer. May you experience the grace and peace of God this week.